Well, I would ask you to find the book of Zephaniah in the Old Testament, chapter 2. Zephaniah, chapter 2. We will come back to look at this Old Testament prophet again this morning. And as you find that passage, look over at Psalm 119. We will pick back up with our standard reading of 8 verses out of Psalm 119, and then move over to Zephaniah 2 and read verse 1 to verse 7. So we will read Psalm 119 beginning at verse 97, and then after we read that passage, we will look over at Zephaniah 2, 1 to 7. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as a sign of thanksgiving and honor and respect for the Word of God written. Psalm 119, beginning at verse 97. This is the Word of God. Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Then we see over at Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 1. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Cherethites! The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. O you, O seacoast, shall be pastures, with meadows for shepherds, and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze. And in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. Let's pray again then. Father, as we come before your written word, I pray that you would give us grace. I pray that we would have understanding, that we would have minds that are quick to perceive and hearts that are rejoicing in your truth, in who you are. We pray that your will would be done now as we come before your written word. Search us, shape us, mold us, quicken us, convict us, encourage us, do whatever is needed in each of us as individuals and in Southside as your congregation at this place. We pray it all for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Well, we come back to this short minor prophet after being off from it for a couple of weeks. And just to make sure we remind ourselves of what this book is about and the overall theme, if you'll remember, Judah is the lone nation that is left before God's presence, if you will, in the land. There came into the land 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. There was the first king Saul, then there was David, then there was Solomon. And after Solomon died, his son Rehoboam was the king. And early on in Rehoboam's reign, the nation divided. There were 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes in the south. And immediately the 10 tribes in the north were swept off into idolatry by their first recognized king, Jeroboam, son of Nebat. They always were marked by iniquity. They were marked by idolatry. They never were really who they should have been as the people of God. And then in 722 BC, the nation of Assyria conquered them. Well, it looked like Assyria was going to sweep through Judah as well, but it was only God's sovereign protection that gave them a stay of execution. And the years marched on, and then around 640 BC, a king ascended the throne, Josiah, who was probably my favorite king personally, one of the godliest kings of the nation of Judah, but they were too far gone as a nation. He did institute reform, sweeping reform that was by a king that had a heart for God, but it never really took root because their destiny, if you will, was already marked out before them. So Josiah was king roughly around 640 to 609 BC. More than likely, Zephaniah was written before Josiah enacted these sweeping outward reforms. He became king at 8 years old, and at 8 years old, you can only accomplish so much. So probably the first 10 years of his reign, 8 to 10 years, they didn't see these sweeping reforms. And so Zephaniah is prophesying, he is preaching, he is telling them what is going to take place because of their idolatry. And so we looked at chapter 1 and all of these pronouncements of judgment that were going to come. And then as we move into chapter 2, we see that not only is Judah mentioned, but also some of the enemies of Judah. And as we go through the passage today, we note specifically that the people of the Philistines are mentioned. Several of their cities are mentioned as we walk through this particular chapter, and we'll notice it again in a moment. But God's nature, His holiness, His righteousness, His justice requires that sin be punished. Because of who God is, He cannot and will not let treason, if you will, R.C. Sproul liked to say cosmic treason, sin, go unpunished. He can't. Because of who He is, He must deal with sin. He must deal with idolatry. He must deal with rebellion, or else His very nature's called into question. God is a gracious God. He is merciful. He is patient. He is long-suffering. And just looking at how God has allowed all of these nations, and even us as individuals, day after day, when our lives haven't been lived according to His righteousness, should dawn on us every day that we arise. It's a day of mercy. It's a day of grace. He doesn't owe us these things. And so He has been going through the words of Zephaniah. He has been dealing with the impending judgment that's coming upon them. Now, if you'll remember in the days of Habakkuk, Habakkuk prophesies roughly right after this, around 605 BC, just before that probably. Habakkuk is saying, Lord, I see nothing but iniquity in the land. When are you going to do something about this? There's unrighteousness. God says, well, I'm going to do something, but you're probably not going to like it when I do it. The Babylonians, they're going to conquer you. And Habakkuk says, well, I wanted you to do something, but I didn't really want you to do that. Don't you have another plan that you could do? God says, no, I'm going to punish Judah with the Babylonians, but the Babylonians aren't going to get off scot-free either. I'm going to bring them to judgment in their time. And here's the point. It doesn't matter who the people are ethnically, anyone that doesn't submit humbly to the will of God and repent for unrighteousness and sin and wickedness will be dealt with according to God's holy righteousness. It will happen. And so as we go through this, we see that the word is coming to Judah and also to the Philistines. But God doesn't just say that there's no hope. There is a glimmer of hope put out here in this passage today. Now, when we get to the next chapter in Zephaniah, we're going to see it glorious. Some of the most glorious verses are in Zephaniah 3. But even before we get there, we see a glimmer of hope here. A glimmer of hope shines through in this particular chapter. And the point we need to be mindful of, and that's why I read out of Psalm 95 earlier. And Psalm 95 is quoted in the book of Hebrews, but the writer of Hebrews and the psalmist say, as long as it is today, call upon God's name. As long as it's today. Why? Because we're not guaranteed tomorrow. We don't have a promise that tomorrow will come. We don't have a promise that we will see the end of this day. So as long as you and I have this moment, when we're confronted again by the Word of God, you and I are called to hear and to heed and respond in faith and repentance. We can't just put it off thinking, oh, we have plenty of time ahead of us. I read just this morning out of Luke 12 where the rich man, he had that bumper crop and he says, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down these small barns, build bigger barns, stuff them up to the capacity, and then I'm going to retire and live a good life. And God says through the words of the Lord Jesus, you fool, this very night your life is going to be required of you and you're going to stand before me. So, beloved, you and I aren't guaranteed tomorrow. We're not guaranteed to complete today. Today is the day of salvation. If you hear His voice today, do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion. Who is that? Those are the people God brought out of Egypt with mighty works of power. And God says, they never even knew my ways. And so you and I must have sensitive ears and sensitive hearts to hear again the Word of God. Three things I want us to see quickly as we go through this passage and we notice this glimmer of hope that's put out. In the midst of this terrifying reality of judgment that is promised, that is guaranteed, God holds out a glimmer of mercy and hope. Three things I want us to notice. First, I want you to notice the possibility of a suspended sentence. The possibility of a suspended sentence. Now, you may not be familiar with that language, but if you're familiar with the court process, you are. A court process that offers a suspended sentence goes something like this. Let's say that you are charged with a crime, you come before the court, and the court finds you guilty. And the court says, your punishment is 10 years in prison. But I'm going to suspend that sentence, provided that, and then gives provisions that you follow. And if you follow these provisions, the sentence will be suspended. It will not be brought to bear upon you. But if you don't follow these provisions, the full weight of this sentence is going to come crashing down upon you. That's a suspended sentence. So here, God is saying, judgment's coming, but there is that glimmer of hope of a possible suspended sentence for this generation. Now notice with me again, if you will, at verse 1. Gather together. Yes, gather together, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect. Before the day passes away like chaff. Before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord. before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Now notice the end of verse 3. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. So through the mouth of the prophet, he says, listen up, people. And he's speaking not just to individuals, he's speaking to the nation as a whole. He says, gather together, come before the Lord before his decree takes effect, before God's judgment comes down upon you. And then he says, before the day passes away like chaff. Now that's a picture, and you've heard this before probably. But the way they separated the wheat from the chaff was simply to take a winnowing fork, like a pitchfork, and they would stick it in the wheat, toss it up in the air. And when they tossed the wheat up in the air in a breeze, the wind would sweep through the wheat and carry the chaff away. It would blow the chaff. The chaff was worthless, but the chaff was lighter than the wheat, and the wheat would fall to the ground, and the wind would blow the chaff away. And so the point here is this. Gather together before the day passes away like the chaff, before it's here now and gone tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear His voice, there's a sense of urgency here, isn't there? Don't just trust that you have the rest of your life to live ahead of you with many years to come. Today, nation, if you will hear the Word of God, if you will gather together before the day flies away like chaff from the wheat, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, perhaps God will suspend the sentence for you. Perhaps His judgment won't come in your day. It's coming. It must come, but maybe God will give you a stay of execution. Maybe it won't come down upon you. And so here's that possibility that is being held out, that although God's righteous judgment is going to come, maybe they can hear and heed God's command to come humbly and repent, and this hope of a suspended sentence will be experienced. It's not a guarantee that God will suspend the sentence. There's a hope. There's a possibility. Notice that. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Perhaps, although God's judgment may come upon your head, maybe you won't be taken away captive. Maybe you won't die in the sweeping judgment that's to come. Maybe God will, in grace and mercy, spare you. And the point is simply this. Don't assume anything. Seek God. Turn to God. Don't assume, but come in faith. Repent. Respond. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with it, but if you're not, I want you to hold your place here and look back with me at 2 Samuel just a moment. 2 Samuel, and you'll probably be familiar with this particular occasion. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and after his repentance, the child was born to Bathsheba, and immediately the child was struck with illness. And it looked like the child would die. And then we get to 2 Samuel, and David is mourning with what all is transpiring. He's mourning over his sin, and he doesn't know what's going to happen with the child. And we read in 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning at verse 15, these words. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground, and the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. Now, you get the picture. David is praying and fasting for a week. He won't do anything else. On the seventh day, the child died, verse 18, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, The child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, Is the child dead? They said, He is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Now stop right there. You see this? He gets up, he washes, he eats, and then he goes to worship. Now that's It Is Well With My Soul. He went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Verse 21. Then his servant said to him, What is this thing you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food? He said, While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. David said, Look, I don't know. I didn't know when the child was alive. Maybe God would be gracious and merciful, because that is certainly who God is. And so I was praying, I was fasting, I was begging, I was crying, but God took the child. There's nothing more I can do. There's nothing more I can do. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord is what Job said. And David says the same thing. David said, I can't bring him back to me. I'm going to go to be with him, but I can't bring him back no matter what else I do. But God is good and right in all that he does. And the point I want us to see is simply this. While the child was alive, David didn't know. He said, There's a possibility God may be gracious. But the child's no longer with me, so now I must continue living and go forward in life worshiping God, because God is good. And it's the same thing here in Zephaniah. Zephaniah says, Seek the Lord, perhaps He will hide you in the day of His righteous indignation. There is the possibility of a suspended sentence. Secondly, I want us to see that Zephaniah calls the people to seek God's mercy. He calls the people to seek God's mercy. Again, verse 3 in Zephaniah 2. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do His just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. The people are called to seek the Lord. They're not told all those bad things, just stop doing the bad stuff. Do good stuff. Don't do the bad anymore. You've been doing bad long enough. Don't do the bad stuff. Do the good stuff. He doesn't say that. He says, seek the Lord. Seek a person. Don't just avoid, don't keep a list. Well, I must not do this, I must not do this, I must not do this, I must do this, I must do this, I must. We're good list keepers. Any of us can keep a list. The question is, are you coming before the Lord? If you come before the Lord in honesty, you come first and foremost, what? Humbly. Because you recognize God is God and you're not. He's Creator, you're a creature. You understand that God is holy, we're not. He's righteous, we're not. He's good, we're not. He is perfect in all of His ways, we're not. We are sinners. We've broken His law. They're to seek the person of God. This is the God of the covenant. Faith comes in humility. Faith comes in repentance. He says, Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do His just commands, who understand that God is just, God is righteous. You're not. You're humbled. You realize I'm a sinner. You seek righteousness. To seek righteousness means what? I'm not righteous myself. I want God's righteousness. I want God's mercy. Beloved, that is what humility is. Humility is owning up to the fact that you and I are sinners. We've broken God's law. By our words, by our thoughts, by our desires, our hearts lead us astray. We come into this world sinners, estranged from God, slaves to sin, dead in sin. And this, the first word many of us speak is mine. No. It's just indicative of the fallenness within us. We want our own way. We come into this world, the Bible says, just like a snake. Bodie Bochum says that babies are vipers in diapers. The poison of asps is on our lips. And what we need is a heart transformation. We need life. And when the Spirit of God gives us life, the blinders come off and we see we're sinners. We see that our only hope of being reconciled to a holy God is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We seek God. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's how we're reconciled to God. That's how we're saved. Beloved, that's how you and I obtain mercy. We come before God and we say, I recognize my place was on the cross. And Jesus took my place. That was my sin that He died for. That was my wickedness. I don't sit back and say, well, all those other people, boy, they need to hear this. Where are they at today? Every time you and I hear the gospel, we should be saying, I need to hear this. This is for me. And so we realize that salvation is something we desperately need. Because, beloved, at the end of the day, God cannot deny Himself. You understand that? God can never violate His holiness and righteousness. He can never violate who He is in His character. That's why if you and I would be saved, He had to pour out wrath upon someone in order to atone for sin. Either Christ suffered for your sin or you're going to suffer for your sin. And the only way a finite creature can ever atone for sin against an infinite God is for eternity. That's why no person, when they are condemned to eternal perdition in hell, will ever get out of that sort of state, because it takes eternity. It takes infinity. That's why the Son of God had to die, and only He could fully and righteously absorb the wrath of God on the cross. That's why God had to take on flesh in order to die in our place, in order to earn righteousness for us. He kept the law in every point. He never sinned. He died. His humanity, His human nature died. He was laid in a tomb, and on the third day He rose again from the dead. That is our hope, that death is not the end. That's why David said, listen, David didn't say, he's in the tomb, he's out of existence, and one of these days I'm going to be out of existence. He said, he can't come back to me, but I am going to go to him. That's an implicit confession that there is life after death. So we see here that there is a call for mercy. And lastly, we note a promise of restoration. So we've seen that there is a possibility that God will be gracious and suspend this sentence. And the way to suspend the sentence or to experience this suspension is to seek the Lord, seek His mercy, seek the person, confess you've earned condemnation. Don't say God isn't just in pouring out wrath. God is absolutely just. You understand, if God sent each one of us to hell today because of who we are inherently, He would be absolutely perfect and righteous in doing it. And the only reason He doesn't and will never do it is because we're now clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Jesus on the cross absorbed the wrath that is ours by deserving. That's glorious. That's why we have hope. That's why we can sing, "It is well with my soul." That's why my favorite verse is the third verse. "My sin, oh the bliss of that glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." What a glorious verse. Thirdly, the promise of restoration. Now we note in verse 5 that in verse 4 and verse 5, notice we're here the Philistines are mentioned specifically. Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, those were Philistine cities. Verse 5, "Woe to you inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. God will judge Judah, but the people of Philistia will not get off scot-free. Their judgment will come, and God's going to wipe them out. No inhabitant is left." Verse 6, "And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures, with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks." Verse 7, this is glorious. "The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze, and in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes." This is a promise of a future grace and restoration. You can read Daniel, you can read Jeremiah, you can read Ezekiel, and even though God's judgment falls on Judah, and it will beginning in 605 B.C., and it will culminate in 586 B.C., and they go away into captivity to Babylon for 70 years, but then guess what happens? God brings them back to the land. God restores them. God brings them back just as He promised He would. God gives a restoration. That is a promise, beloved. When God restores His people, they inherit the land that previously belonged to the Philistines. It would be given. They would have flocks. That's why verse 7 is so glorious. "I will be mindful of them. I will restore their fortunes." He gave them covenant promises that He would not let fall to the ground. He would bring them back to the land. You know, that is the thing that you and I must hold on to, is promises. It's promises. In this life, Jesus said, you will have adversity. You're going to have difficulty. You're going to have persecution. You're going to have hardship. But take heart, He said, "For I have overcome the world." Jesus said, "If I go away, I will come again." That is our promise. Our promise in 1 Corinthians 15 is, although these bodies wear out and die, if God tarries, they will rise again on the final day of the last trumpet. They're going to rise up. Why? Because Jesus was the first fruit of the resurrection. He burst forth from the grave on Easter morning, is what we celebrate. His resurrection from the dead gives us a promise of a future resurrection. And all of us probably have had to bury loved ones at some point in our lives. And that's the only thing that gives us hope at a graveside, is that when these old, worn-out bodies go into the grave, that is not the final story. That is not the end. If the person knows Christ, they will rise again with a glorious resurrected body. Not the old weak body. Not the one that is racked by pain and disease and tiredness and hunger. A new body. And that is what you and I have as a promise for restoration. That's why you and I can endure difficulties in this world. And I promise you, if you stand for the gospel, if you stand for the truth, you will not have all of your friends. They will turn against you. You may even have family members turn against you. I was reading just this week, Jesus said, "Do not think I came to bring peace on this earth this time. I came to bring a sword." There's going to be division. Even he said between mother and father, mother and child, father and child, brother and sister at times. The gospel can cut even between family ties. Why? Because our allegiance must be greater to Christ than any other person on this earth. It must be. Jesus said, "I came to bring a sword." Paul said, "All who desire to live godly in this present life will suffer persecution." Jesus said, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." Beloved, there's an easy way to avoid persecution. Either don't get reconciled to God by his grace, avoid it, or simply try to be liked and be like everybody else. But if you and I are going to live godly in this present world, if you and I, by God's grace, are going to be the people God redeemed us and called us to be and has empowered us to be by His Spirit, you and I may suffer difficulties in the days ahead. If you and I stand for truth, if we stand for righteousness, I'm not saying we stand on the street corner and preach condemnation to everybody like some of the hate groups. But I am saying we stand for righteousness and holiness and justice. And we hold out hope in the gospel. But we call sin, sin, and right, right, and wrong, wrong. And then we hold out hope for forgiveness for sin in Jesus Christ. You know, people don't want to hear about sin anymore. And anybody that tells them otherwise is deemed a hate monger. But you and I are called to stand for the truth. We're called to be faithful to Jesus. Even in Jeremiah's day, in Zephaniah, in Habakkuk, in the prophets, they're telling the people, if you'll only turn back to God, He may save us. How'd the people respond? It wasn't positively. It wasn't, "Wow, thank you for the truth. Thank you for telling us that. We forgot about that. We're going to come back right now." They threw Jeremiah into a muddy well where he sunk down in the mud. They put him in prison. And so you and I are called to live by God's grace faithfully in this world, no matter what losses we may suffer. But I promise you, the rewards in eternity outweigh any difficulties you face on this earth. And I'm not talking about crowns and mansions and all that. I'm talking about the greatest reward ever, and that is with Jesus. He is the reward. God is the reward. Do you know Christ? Today's the day of salvation. We're going to have a time of response. If you would like to pray at the front, if you would like to pray where you stand or sit, I would invite you simply to respond as the Spirit of God has pressed upon your heart. Let's pray together now. Father, we thank you for this truth that we've been reminded of again today. And I pray that we have listened, that your Spirit has done the work in our hearts that we need. Perhaps some of us have been less committed to live for your glory as we know we should have been. Perhaps someone has been awakened to faith today. Perhaps we have needed a fresh motivation of courage. Whatever has been needed, I pray that you have granted that because of your gracious mercy. Father, as we respond now, I pray for obedience. I pray that whatever response is put forward, either publicly or privately in our hearts, would be for your glory and your honor alone. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.